It's sin and lawlessness. All right? The word for commit is frequently used in this section. All right? The word commits in this and practices is the same word in the Greek. You could read it, the one who practices sin practices lawlessness. It's the same word. Later in verse 7, it uses the word does. Same word. All right? So this word commits. Now, sometimes I think when we think of commit, we don't hear the intent behind it, maybe, right? But this word commit is to imply a continual practice of sin as well as a realization of sin's completeness. Right? In other words, it is a willful, habitual action. Okay? It doesn't say everyone who has committed a sin. It says everyone who commits sin, who practices sin. In Young's Literal Translation, if you guys on your Bible apps or you go, there's a version called Young's Literal Translation. It's about the most literal translations you can have, and it can be hard to read, but it says this in Young's Literal Translation, it's everyone who is doing the sin, the lawlessness also he doth do, and the sin is the lawlessness. But I wanted you to catch that first part because it says everyone who is doing the sin. Okay, everyone who is doing in the moment, practicing, committing the sin. All right. Now, what does the word sin mean? Right. The word here used for sin in the classical Greek meant to miss the mark. And we've talked about that. We teach that with kids, you know, to miss the mark. It was used of a warrior who missed striking his opponent. All right, so missed the mark of striking his opponent. Or it was used of a traveler who missed the right path. Who's ever traveled and missed the right path? We don't admit it, men, right? We don't say that, right? This is the path we intended on going on today, right? But we missed the mark. And that's what this sin is. But in the New Testament, all right, sometimes I think when we hear the word miss the mark, maybe it doesn't sound that so. Oh well, I just missed the mark. I just happened to mess up and missed the mark. Well, in the New Testament, it carries a more active meaning. It means to miss God's mark. To miss God's mark. It is an intentional breaking of God's moral standard. That's what sin is, an intentional breaking of God's moral standard. And then this word lawlessness. Okay, it's defined as a state of being or behaving in open defiance to the law. It is a willful rejection and an active disobedience against God's moral standard. All right, so some definitions to start out with. So what is he saying? Everyone who practices sin, everyone who is doing these sins, whoever is committing sin is practicing lawlessness. Is practicing law, a habitual action of just breaking God's standard without no even thinking about it. It's that habitual, willful action. And John says this, he says, everyone who commits it practices laws. And now John also introduces this, he says, you know, in verse 5. He talks about the problem, right? But then he says, you know, that he was revealed so that he might take away sins, and there is no sin in him, right? So Jesus was, the he in that verse is Jesus. He was revealed so that he might take away sins, and there is no sin in Jesus. Let's read it again. You know that Jesus was revealed so that Jesus might take away sins, and there is no sin in Jesus, okay? Jesus was revealed. He came to this earth that he might take away sins. Not only did he pay the penalty of the sin, right? He also overcame the power of sin so that we could be free from sinning. Right? When we talk about doctrines, all right, we talk about the doctrine of justification, sanctification, and glorification. I know you've heard me say this before, all right? But the doctrine of justification, to be justified before God, to be freed from the penalty of sin. The doctrine of sanctification is that continually being freed from the power of sin. Right? As born-again believers, right, that still old, that sinful nature inside of us that wants to rise up sometimes, right, to be sanctified from that, to be set apart from that, to be continually every day looking more like Christ. But we'll never be freed from the power of sin completely until we stand before Christ. Amen. And that's what we call glorification. that we'll be freed from the presence of sin. The presence of sin. But you see, Jesus, it says he was revealed, he was manifested, so that he might take away sins, right? Sins with plural, that he might take away sins. Okay? You know, in John 1:29, John the Baptist pointed this out. He said, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, he said, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins, the sin of the world, he said, who takes away the sin of the world. And in John chapter 10, verses 14 through 18, Jesus says this about himself. He says, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. Which is kind of backwards if you think about it, right? Up until this point, the sheep had been the sacrifice. And Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. He said, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. You see, so Jesus was revealed. He came to this earth so that he might take away sins. You know, in the Old Testament, the lamb was offered as a sacrifice to cover the sins of the people. And it had to be spotless. It had to be without blemish in order to be acceptable to God. It had to be a perfect sacrifice, all right? And in the same way, John reminds us, he says right there, John reminds us that in him there was no sin. In Jesus there was no sin. John reminds us of the sinless perfection of Christ, right? Only someone who was sinless in himself could atone for the sin of others, folks. Think about that for a second. Only someone who was sinless could atone for the sin of others. And here is the difference, though, between Christ. John said, here comes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's a difference between the Lamb of God and the lambs that was offered up to this point for sacrifice. You see, those lambs, they had to be without blemish as they became the substitute for the sinner. But none of those animal sacrifices could ever bring moral perfection to the altar. Amen. They never could. You see, the glory of Christ is that he was able to bring a sinless human will and to offer that in the place of our rebellious sinful wills as he spilled his blood on the cross at Calvary. It's why the cross is the heart of the message. It's God's answer to man's deepest need. You see, so God, now think about this, God, he comes in the person of Jesus, the Son, to uphold his own moral law throughout his life and eventually at the expense of his own life in order to take away our sins and make forgiveness a reality for us. Think about that for a second. Old Testament, the shepherd took care of the sheep. They brought the sheep and the lambs to the sacrifice. The perfect lamb had to be picked out to offer the sacrifice to cover the people's sins. But that only covered their sins. They only received forgiveness through that for their sins, but it didn't do anything to take away that sin. Amen. And God said, I had a plan from the beginning, and he fulfilled that plan in Christ, where God himself came to the earth, fulfilled his own law as the good shepherd, and instead of having somebody die for that, he himself took our place and died for us on the cross. Died for us on the cross. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest, talking about Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He was sinless. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I was a sinner. Couldn't do anything for myself. He made the perfect He himself, sinless, took my sin on himself, was sacrificed because of my sin, and lived that perfect life that I couldn't live, so that in him we might be declared right before God. Think about that. So John says that here. He says, look, everyone who commits sin practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that Jesus came to take away the sin, right? You come to take away sins, and there's no sin in Jesus. That's how he did it, to take away the sins. And then he says, everyone who remains in him does not sin, right? Everyone who sins has not seen him or known him. Logically speaking, it would only make sense that the one who remains or abides in Jesus, if Jesus was perfect, sinless, that it would only make sense that the one who remains or abides in Jesus does not sin. It only makes sense. If he came to take away sin and in him was no sin, then those who abide do not live in continual sin. Plain and simple. Sort of. Plain and simple. You see, when we look at this, and we struggle with verses like this, right? Because just John just said back over in 1 John, he says, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth's not in us. Then he says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And then we flip over to chapter 3, and John says, you know that everyone who remains in him does not sin. What's he talking about? He's talking about born-again believers, that if God has put that new heart within you, if you were born again, that you don't live in continual sin. You can't. You might sin. We might mess up. But we can't live in continual sin. And then it says this, the one who does sin, the one who does, that same word right there, the one who practices, who commits that habitual breaking of the sin, just continually sin. It says the one who does that has not truly seen or truly knows Jesus. Right? Hasn't seen him, doesn't understand, and he doesn't know him. What does know mean? He doesn't truly have a personal relationship with Christ. This is why, folks, it is so critical that when we are proclaiming the gospel to others, that we give them the whole gospel and not just part of it. We can't preach grace and mercy without preaching God's wrath. Amen. We can't preach a Savior unless we preach sin. We can't preach the power over sin in our lives if we don't preach a resurrection and how Jesus overcame the sin. You see, we only preach in part of the gospel most of the time. And if we preach grace and mercy without talking about why we need a Savior, then we've taken only somebody halfway and they don't truly understand. And then we can't figure out that when they come down front and they make an emotional decision, they shed a few tears, or they fill a card out, and then they turn back around and they live the life that they were living before and there's no change in their life, how we can't figure out what went wrong. Folks, we didn't tell them the whole gospel. Right. And until we hear the whole gospel and preach the whole gospel, how can somebody be born again? Jesus came to take away sins. He also came to destroy the work of the devil. Verse 7 says, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. You know, from all indications of what we talked about, John is dealing, the apostles dealing with individuals who do not care about sin. If you remember back to week 1, we talked about Gnosticism and the teaching of that and the false living that it led to. They said, one branch of Gnosticism said that all matter is evil. All matter, anything made up, our body's evil, the spirit's good. And so because all matter is evil, just that sin doesn't really matter. That how you treat your body doesn't really matter. What you do doesn't really matter. And so you can imagine what that would have done in that time. that it led to a living of however you wanted to live. But folks, it's no different today, church. It's no different today. I seen a video this week. I didn't write his name down, but multiple videos circulating of a minister. A minister, a young, in his late 20s, got TikTok videos, and he's got, and I seen these videos of him, and he made the statement that, and he also states before, he said, "I'm the gospel, I'm a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ." He said, "As a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, let me tell you some things." He has a video that said Jesus was a racist. He also said, telling his church that he's pastoring, he said, "I want to tell you, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for those who are in an open or polyamorous relationship, so I'm married, but it's okay that we have other people in this relationship, that your relationships are holy and they're beautiful and they're welcome and they're celebrated in this space." He said that. As a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he said those things. Claiming to be. He's also somebody who identifies as gay, who has very much stated that same-sex marriage is okay in the eyes of God. And he is a leading voice, guess what, in the progressive church. And we've talked about this, folks. He's not a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 19, we can see Jesus' exact words right here. We can see Jesus' exact words. Jesus says this, "Haven't you read," he replied, "that he who created them," talking about God in the beginning, "made them male and female? And he also said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, let what God has joined together, let no one separate." Somebody's wrong. That doesn't line up. Somebody's wrong. Just because somebody claims to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't mean that they are. If they're preaching something contrary to what the truth preaches or what the truth reads, folks, deception. John says this here. He says, look, let no one deceive you. Deception is a real thing. John 8:44, Jesus says, "You are the father of the devil and you want to carry out your father's desires." He, talking about the devil, was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he tells a lie, he speaks where? From his own nature, talking about the Satan, because he is a liar and the father of lies. And John says, folks, look, deception is a real thing. Don't be deceived. In church, when we see videos, I would encourage you guys just to unplug from them. But when we hear things, when we see things that sound like what? And people will use, they use scripture to back that up. We always have to test our lives and the teaching or words of others to the Word of God. Amen. To the Word of God. Amen. God's Word is the ultimate standard of truth. Because yes. God can't tell a lie. God is Amen. Truth. God is truth. Don't be deceived, brothers and sisters. Church, don't be deceived. You know that the one who does what is right is righteous, just as Christ is righteous. Just as he is righteous. And then he goes on to say, the one who commits sin is of the devil. The one who commits sin. That's some strong language, but it's truth. The one who continually lives in sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The devil has sinned from the beginning. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 4 through 18, says this. Uh, 14 through 18, excuse me. Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, so that through his death he might destroy. That through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus destroyed the power of the devil. He did that. And it says right there, that's what John's saying. It says he was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works, the lies, the deception, the sin. He came to destroy that, he said. And why did he do that? It says, and free those who were held in slavery all of their lives in the fear of death. For it is clear that he does not reach out to help angel, but to help Abraham's offspring. Therefore, Jesus, he had to be like his brothers and sisters in every way so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God, to make atonement for the sins of the people. For since he himself has suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. The one who commits sins of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. He's been a liar from the beginning. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works. To destroy the devil's works. And then John closes with this. He says, look. Look. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin. We talked about being born again a few weeks ago, and what that term regeneration or the new birth. And it's a work of God's grace whereby believers become new creatures in Christ Jesus. It is change of heart brought by the Holy Spirit through conviction of sin, to which the sinner responds in repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what being born again is. As the Holy Spirit draws, as God calls us to him, we respond in faith to Jesus Christ and we repent from our sins. We talked about conversion. Conversion is a turning away from something, turning towards something. Turning away from my sin, repenting, and turning to Christ. And it's impossible, church, listen to me, it's impossible. I'll say it again. We already say it's impossible for a born-again believer to live a life of sin. You might try and sin. Now, you're probably sitting there thinking, I'm just thinking about my last week, Pastor. Just thinking about what happened last week. Listen, you might try and sin. You might try and stray off path. But as a born-again believer, a child of God, you will be miserable. You will be miserable. If you say you're a Christian today and you're living in continual sin, or your sin doesn't bother you, you have no, like it doesn't, there's no conviction in me. I've done whatever I've wanted this last week. And there's no conviction in here. Then let me tell you something this morning, church, or encourage you something. I would challenge you to ask yourself, well, then what makes you born again? How do you know you're born again? You see, we're going to that old Paul talked about in Romans 7. He said, man, the things I want to do, I can't do. The things I know what right to do, I don't do. And he talks about that battle of this new nature versus this old sinful nature. And that's still there, and it still wants to grow up every once in a while, right? But if that's what's present in our life, and that's it, then we have to ask ourselves, is the new nature even there? I promise you, and I know for myself, church, if you try to live a life of sin as a born-again believer, you will be miserable. The Holy Spirit will convict you, amen, and he will bring you back, and you will be miserable. And it makes sense. John says, everyone who's been born of God does not sin. Why? Why? Because his seed remains in him. He's not able to sin, John says. And actually, not John says, the Holy Spirit working through John penning this, God's word here says that, look, because his seed remains in him, he's not able to sin. Because, why? Because he's been born of God. He's been born again. He's been born again. And then John closed, so this is how God's children and the devil's children become obvious. Whoever does not do what is right is not of God, especially the one who does not love his brother or sister. Especially the one who does not love his brother or sister. And we'll talk about that next week as John gives us, we're starting up that staircase and we come back over the love for our brothers and sisters. He says, this is how God's children. So it's two families there, he says, right? Two fathers. We got God the Father or the devil. He says, this is how God's children and the devil's children become obvious. What separates them? How do you know the difference? He says, whoever does not do what is right is not of God. Whoever does not do what is right is not of God. And the one who does right is of God. You know, I read some this week. J. Vernon McGee's got a saying. I don't know if you've ever heard him on Bot Radio, or he does it through the Bible. He says, you know, when somebody's married and one's a believer and one's not, and we get that unequal yoking there, he says the reason that's so hard is because the one who's a believer is going to have some trouble with his father-in-law.
Yeah.
Right. That soak in? If you have a believer and a non-believer, a child of God and a child of the devil, you put them together, the child of God's going to have a little trouble with his father-in-law. You know, church, I watched The Chosen this week. I don't know if any of you seen The Chosen in here, but it's an awesome show. It's about the life of Jesus, and I encourage you to go. It's been on, I think, Channel 372 on DirecTV, but it's been, you can also download an app and watch it for free. And it's such an incredible show. But in this last week, the show I watched, the episode I watched was about Jesus turning the water into the wine at the wedding in Cana. And it started talking about Jewish marriage and the ceremonies and how Jewish marriage, what it looks like and the difference in ours and the marriages that we have here. What was interesting to me, we're not going to dive deep into it as I close this morning, but I do want to bring something to light. In a Jewish marriage ceremony, it included a number of steps, and the first step was the betrothal period. And the father of the groom chose the bride. The father of the groom chose the bride. You know, when I thought back to a verse this week where Jesus tells him in John chapter 6, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And he also says, this is why I told you no one can come to me unless it is granted to him. See, so the Father chooses the bride. And then he made the arrangements for the marriage. He made the arrangements for the marriage. And then he paid the bride price. Involved in that was a prospective groom's traveling from his father's house to the home of the prospective bride. You see, the parallel here is so incredible. That when Jesus traveled from his place on high to the earth, he came to pay the bride price, to die on the cross for our sins. He came to pay that price. And thus establishing the marriage covenant. Thus establishing the marriage covenant. And then after that's over, and there's some more stuff involved with that, but the groom returns to his father's house. He returns to his father's house. And what does he do when he returns to his father's house? He goes back and he's separate from his bride for 12 months at least. And during which that time he prepared the living accommodations of the bridal chamber for his wife and his father's house. And in John 14:1, Jesus tells his disciples, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. You see, Jesus came. He came to this earth to take away sins and destroy the devil's work. He paid the bride price, established the covenant, and he ascended. He died on a cross and was resurrected, and he ascended. And he tells the disciples, I'm coming back. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm coming back to get you. And you know what? The groom and this separation between the bride and the groom, that was that 12 months or however long it took. The bride didn't know when the groom was coming back for her. The bride did not know when the groom was coming back. And the groom didn't know when he was coming back. Didn't know when he was coming back. Until the father said, go. Go get your bride. And in Scripture we can see where Jesus says, no one knows the time, no one knows the hour, only the Father. You see, Jesus right now is preparing a place for us. And he's waiting for the Father to say, go. Go get your bride. Go. Go get your bride. And when he comes and gets his bride, when the bridegroom of the Jewish wedding went to get his bride, he brought her back to where he had prepared the place to consummate the marriage and to celebrate the wedding feast for the next 7 days. We can jump into some stuff later on in that. I don't have time this morning. But listen, church. In Jesus right now is preparing a place. And he's coming back. We said it last 2 weeks. He's coming back to get his bride. He's coming back. And something I didn't mention there is a couple things. One, the bride had to agree to the arrangements. It was arranged by the Father. The bride price was paid, but the bride had to agree to this marriage. You see, God calls us. He calls us. He's paid the price. He's already set it up, but he says, look, I need you to respond to me. I need you to surrender. Have you done that? Have you done that? Have you put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ this morning? Because if you haven't, as I said last week, Jesus is coming. And at that moment when he appears, it'll be too late. It'll be too late to make that decision. But let me also tell you something, brothers and sisters, Christians in here this morning, born-again believers. Jesus is also coming back for his bride, and that's you. And I couldn't imagine. I've struggled with this week. It kills me inside to think that Jesus came to this earth to die for our sins, to destroy the devil's work, to die a terrible death on the cross, to have nails pierced through his hands and feet, and pay that penalty and do that so we could be right with him. And when he comes back, he finds me living a life of sin. When he comes back, he sees me embracing the world, the very thing that's opposed to him. I hope he doesn't find me like that. I hope he doesn't find me like that. I hope I can stand in confidence before God, before Jesus when he comes back. If I can encourage you guys anything this morning, listen. We live in a very deceptive world that's trying to deceive us every single day, brothers and sisters. Sin is becoming, it is rampant. It's always been rampant, but it's becoming more prevalent and it's more showy than it's ever been before. We're making laws to protect sin in our culture. We are making laws to protect sin. We have churches that claim to be the gospel, minister of gospel of Jesus Christ. We have churches all over our country that's affirming sin, that's saying it's okay. It's okay. And if you say anything about it, you'll be labeled a heretic. You'll be labeled hateful. Jesus is coming back, church. He's coming back. Are you ready? Are you ready? Because that's going to be a glorious day when Father tells the Son, said, go get your bride.